All right, let's go ahead and get started. Ron, if you wouldn't mind opening us in prayer, please, sir.
Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the opportunity to hear your word, Lord. And we just ask that you open our hearts. And may we hear your word, Lord. May we understand it and take it and apply it to our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Not yet. Along with the prayer requests are coming cards for each of the missionaries. If you'd like to say something to them, you feel free to do so, okay? All right, let's continue with Luke chapter 20. I have on your handouts for you the outline that I gave you the last time we met back in 18 November. Then we talked about the authority of Jesus being questioned. Today we're going to talk about a parable of the Lord of the Vineyard. So we'll go through verses 9 through 19. And again, I'm putting 19 in parentheses because depending on your version of the scripture, some people include 19 as part of the parable, some people don't. I prefer to include it simply because I like you all to see the wonderful outcome that's the result of Jesus' teaching and human beings with the characteristic that they have, especially the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, how well they learned their lesson. And 19, beyond a shadow of a doubt, tells us that. Today, again, we're going to talk about the Lord of the Vineyard. Next Sunday is the congregational meeting. If you look on your handout, I have there, we're supposed to discuss a question about Caesar. If we have to adjust the schedule, we will. Remember, last time we met, I told you that chapter 20 is about questions about four people. Caesar, Moses, David, and who is the other one? The first one that we talked about. Who was the first question that we talked about? Good, John the Baptist, okay? And the bottom line from our first meeting was the Sanhedrin didn't listen to John the Baptist. Why would they listen to a crazy person who claimed to be the Son of God, even though John verified who he was? Okay? So today we're going to talk about the Lord of the Vineyard. Last time we met, I gave you off the top of my head a quote from Napoleon. Okay? Napoleon, believe it or not, had a lot to say about Jesus Christ. I can't tell you that he listened to anything he had to say about Jesus Christ, but he had a lot to say about Jesus Christ. I paraphrased one of his quotations, and memory being what it is, it wasn't quite right. So let me read to you today exactly what the quotation is. I had the gist of it. Here is a quote from Napoleon. "I die before my time, and my body shall be taken back to the earth and devoured by worms. What an abysmal gulf between my deep miseries and the eternal kingdom of Christ. I marvel at whereas the ambitious dreams of myself and of Alexander and of Caesar should have vanished into thin air, a Judean peasant, Jesus, should be able to stretch his hands across the centuries and control the destiny of men and nations." Napoleon Bonaparte surprised the daylights out of me. Okay, so there's Napoleon. Today, we're going to talk about the parable of the Lord of the Vineyard. What is a parable? And the mathematician says, all right, let me give you the definition of what a parable is so that we all are talking the same language. Here's a definition of a parable. A simple story, as told by Jesus in the Gospels, used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson. Okay, so the parables were simple stories. Simple, and yet most of his audience never understood the meaning, okay? So Again, the mathematician is saying, so what here is simple? The story or the people that are listening? Okay. Literally, if I were to take the word parable literally, it means something cast alongside something else. In Jesus' case, it's a story cast alongside doctrine, okay, or the word. Right. So, the first cross reference that we're going to talk about today is up on the board. It's Matthew 21, 33 through 46. So let me read to you. Matthew 21, 33 through 46. Listen to another parable. There was a man, a landowner, who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. He leased it to tenant farmers and went away. When the grape harvest drew near, he sent his slaves to the farmers to collect his fruit. But the farmers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenant farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those farmers? And here's the response. He will completely destroy those terrible men, they told him, and lease the vineyard to other farmers who will give him his produce at the harvest. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing its fruit. If you look at your version of scripture, in mine, the next verse is in brackets. What does that mean? Good. Not in the original or not in in some of the manuscripts. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but whomever it falls on, it will grind him to powder. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they knew he was speaking about them. Although they were looking for a way to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet. Okay, so there's Matthew. I want you to notice that in Matthew, and again when you look at Luke, they go into some detail about the preparation for this vineyard. We don't have any detail in Luke, so there's one of the big differences. We'll talk about some of the others as we go through Luke today. So Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Mark 12, 1 through 12. Then he began to speak to them in parables. Again, Jesus is the he. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug out a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenant farmers and went away. At harvest time, he sent a slave to the farmers to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard from the farmers. But they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another slave to them, and they hit him on the head and treated him shamefully. Then he sent another, and they killed that one. He also sent many others. They beat some, and they killed some. He still had one to send, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenant farmers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. I want you to notice one of the things that's exactly the same in both of these is what they're going to do with the heir, the son. Okay? As we're going through this, I want you to think about that, this question for a minute. Why were they so intent on killing the son? What's the big deal here? Okay? And there's a specific reason for them wanting to kill the son. And it has to do with Jewish law. We'll talk about that when we get there. But the tenant farmer said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the farmers and give the vineyard to others. Notice also, here's the second big similarity. The vineyard is going to be given to others in both of these cases. Okay? Haven't you read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. Because they knew he had said this parable against them, they were looking for a way to arrest him. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. So there are the two cross references. And again, our reference for today is Luke chapter 20, verses 9 through 19. And we'll go through it as we go through each of the verses we'll read. So, a little background. Last time we saw that the religious leaders disobeyed God's message given to John the Baptist. Okay? If they disobeyed the message given to John the Baptist again, what are they going to do about a nut claiming to be the Son of God? Okay? And if they didn't believe in John the Baptist, why would they believe someone who John the Baptist affirmed? He's the right one. He's got the right credentials. So here is a good quote from the Word of God about what's going on here. Last time we got together, I quoted for you Luke 7, verses 24 through 30. Luke 7, 24 through 30. It shows why the Sanhedrin rejected Christ's message. Okay? Luke 7, 24 through 30. After John's messengers left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. And this is Christ speaking. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft robes. Look, those who are splendidly dressed and live in luxury are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and far more than a prophet. This is the one it is written about. Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of men, no one is greater than John. But the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people, including the tax collectors, heard this, they acknowledged God's way of righteousness because they had been baptized by John. Okay? So, notice, the Word of God tells us that everybody that was baptized by John's baptism accepted this message. Who didn't? But since the Pharisees and the experts in the law, who are the Pharisees and the experts in the law? They're the terrible Sanhedrin that we're talking about here. Okay? Had not been baptized by him, they rejected the plan of God for themselves. Okay? So let's get this straight here. The people on the face of the earth that knew the Word of God better than anybody else rejected God's plan because they weren't baptized by a man. Good reason, right? Intelligent people. It's a good thing we're not like that today. This parable, while spoken to the people, is directed toward Jesus' opponents. When you look at the first verse, verse 9 in Luke about this parable, you should all have the word people in there. This parable is being proclaimed to the people, although it's intended mainly for the religious leaders. But all the people are hearing this. Why? I think the reason for that is very simple. The whole nation of Israel as a whole, most of them rejected the message of Christ, not just the religious leaders. This parable is intended as an analogy to show that God is taking away the kingdom from Israel. Okay? So when you read these 10 verses in your copy of the scripture, it's just a nice story. It's not about reality. It doesn't give history at all. wrong on all counts. Okay? Here is a concise picture from Jesus Christ of the history of the nation of Israel. Past, present, and future. And they missed it. And they missed it because they were pig-headed. And again, isn't it wonderful that we're not like that today? What would you think that the vineyard is a symbol of? Don't be afraid. I don't bite. If I do, I've had my shot, so I'm all right. You won't get rabies. What would you say the vineyard would be? The world? Let's get it even more refined. The church. Israel. There you go. Okay. So the vineyard, again, remember the audience here, represents the nation of Israel. How about the farmers? Who are the farmers? The teachers, the religious leaders, okay? And how about the owner?
God himself.
God himself, okay? So there are the main people in our parable with one exception. Who's the beloved son? Jesus Christ, okay? The person telling the parable. So the vineyard is a symbol of Israel. Psalm 80, verse 8. Psalm 80, verse 8. You uprooted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. And Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. I will sing a song about the one I love, a song about my loved one's vineyard. The one I love had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He broke up the soil, cleared it of stones, and planted it with the finest vines. He built a tower in the middle of it and even dug out a wine press there. He expected it to yield good grapes, but it yielded worthless grapes instead. Isaiah, Old Testament, again, telling us the history of the nation of Israel. So now, residents of Jerusalem and men of Judah, please judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I did? Why, when I expected a yield of good grapes, did it yield worthless grapes? Now I tell you what I'm about to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will tear down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland. It will not be pruned or weeded. Thorns and briars will grow up. I will also give orders to the clouds that rain should not fall on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, the plant he delighted in. He looked for justice but saw injustice, for righteousness but heard cries of wickedness. So the owner of the vineyard is God. The tenant farmers are the people of Israel, specifically the religious leaders. And how about the slaves? Who would you tell me that the slaves were? The slaves that suffer mistreatment, that are murdered. How about the prophets? Okay, the messengers that were sent by God with God's message, who the nation of Israel continually rejected and even killed. And again, the beloved son is Jesus Christ. So let's look at verses 9 through 16. And in 9 through 16, we're seeing the religious leaders' present rebellion. 9 through 16. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to tenant farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a slave to the farmers so that they might give him some fruit from the vineyard. But the farmers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another slave, but they beat that one too, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third, but they wounded this one too and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What should I do? I will send my beloved son, perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenant farmers saw him, they discussed it among themselves and said, this is the heir, let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those farmers and give the vineyard to others. But when they heard this, they said, no, never. Okay? So if we look at the synoptic gospels and we look at this parable, they're fairly close. The only major difference in is the fact that we get some detail about the vineyard being built and the other two that are not in Luke. Okay? I want you to know, although we have a tendency to think that these religious leaders were bozos, they weren't idiots. They knew the Word of God. Mentally. Okay? They also knew, as we will see as we go through this, exactly who this parable was about. And who was it about? It was about them. Okay? It was pointed at them and they knew it. They also knew the scriptures and they knew that Jesus, when he talked about the vineyard, was talking about Israel. Look at verse 9. Verse 9, Dr. Luke is the only one that tells us that this parable is addressed to all the people. And again, although it's addressed to all the people, it's pointed at the religious leaders. Dr. Luke also is the only one that indicates that the owner of the vineyard would be in a far country for a long time. And we've talked about that already, haven't we? Here should be one of our favorite phrases. God is long-suffering. Okay? Thank God. God is long-suffering. Okay? One of the things that we have a problem with, if you look at your version of the scripture, you might not have the word long-suffering in there. I want to read some verses to you about God being long-suffering with Israel and about her rejection of his prophets and about the rejection of his son and about the rejection of his Holy Spirit. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, Yahweh is compassionate and a gracious God. In my version, the next phrase is slow to anger. Okay? Most of us have slow to anger in our versions. That's the word long suffering. The word, the Hebrew word that's treated there, that's translated there, slow to anger, is long suffering. It means long suffering. Exodus 34, 6, again, long suffering. If I were to read the King James, the only accurate version, did I say that? In jest. In jest. Okay? 34:6, although there are many that think that it's the only accurate. It's the one that's the closest to the originals. How about that? And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. Okay, so there's the word long-suffering, as it appears in the only accurate version, the King James. Numbers 14:18. The Lord is slow to anger. There's the word again. The Lord is long-suffering and rich in faithful love. Faithful love. Hesed. Another word you need to grab onto and not let go. It's a wonderful thing that our Lord is a Lord of faithful love. Forgiving wrongdoing and rebellion. But he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's wrongdoing on the children to the third and fourth generation. Boy, is there a misinterpretation of this verse over and over and over again. Okay? There are many that will try to tell you that this verse says that my children are going to pay for my sins. Okay? That's not what it says. However, let's give the analogy here. If I continually live in sin and those little eyes are always looking at me, whose example will they follow? Mine. And what will that result in? They're living in sin. So they're paying for their sin, but they got it from me. I provided the example. So that's what this verse means. They're not paying for my sin. They're paying for their own. They just got it from me.
Well, there are cases where, if you look at the book of Kings, 1st, 2nd Kings, some of the kings were really bad, so only the son
was really good.
Really good.
Yep.
So
yep.
God intervenes.
And it was just the opposite. Some of the kings were really good and their sons were really bad. Okay? So, think about that. One of the requirements that people talk about when they're talking about leadership of the church and elders is about the children. Okay? And I'm going to tell you that I could be the holiest man on the face of the earth and set the greatest example for my children. How my children grow is not influenced by me. When they get to be old enough, they will decide which way they go.
Ezekiel 18:20
Go ahead.
Says, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteous of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself.
So again, the mathematician says, if you're going to interpret the Word of God, if I make an interpretation of this particular verse and it disagrees with something else in the Word of God, my interpretation is not correct. It can't possibly mean that. There are no errors in the Word of God. It doesn't contradict itself in spite of what the great men and women of our age tell us. Okay? One more on long-suffering. We've already talked about long-suffering when we talked about Luke. Luke, back in chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, when we talked about the parable of the barren fig tree. You remember that discussion? Let's cut it down because it's not producing any fruit. And the gardener says, no, give me another year. Let me dig around it, fertilize it, give me another year. Long suffering. Okay? So the Lord is long suffering. Jesus, as he's going through this parable, is telling the people about his own death. Look at verse 13, beloved son. Both Mark and Luke use this expression to make it clear that this parable is an illustration about Jesus Christ. Matthew 3:17 says, there came a voice from heaven, this is my beloved son. I take delight in him. Luke 3:21 and 22. When all the people were baptized, Jesus also was baptized. As he was praying, heaven opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a physical appearance like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son. I take delight in you. Okay. Look at verse 14. In verse 14, here's where we try to answer the question. What's the purpose of killing the owner's son? What could they possibly get out of it? Well, when we go to the actual Jewish law, let me read to you what Jewish law said. Under Jewish law, any man could claim ownerless property. Okay, so if there was a piece of property under Jewish law that didn't have, that the owner had died and had no kin, anybody could go in and claim that piece of property. The tenants may have concluded that the owner was dead. Why do you suppose the tenants in our story would have concluded that the owner might have been dead? Because the son came, the heir. Usually, the owner would have come. If you've got a problem with your property or your land, do you usually send your son? Usually not. You usually go. So they might have concluded erroneously that the owner was dead. So, if the owner's dead, who's next in line? The son. So if we get rid of the son, guess what? I have ownerless property and I'm standing on it. It's going to be mine. And that's what they probably thought. Okay? We might get a clue about that in John chapter 11, verses 47 through 54. John 11, 47 through 54. This tells us what the religious leaders were thinking. So the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin and said, "What are we going to do with this man who does so many signs? If we let him continue in this way, everyone will believe in him. Then the Romans will come and remove both our place and our nation." One of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Okay? That's a nice way. Couth and charisma, the Marine would say, "Idiot. You know nothing at all," with couth and charisma. "You're not considering this to your advantage, that one man should die for the people rather than a whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to unite the scattered children of God. So from that day on, they plotted to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but departed from there to the countryside near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And he stayed there with the disciples. So the Jewish religious leaders weren't killing Jesus for his inheritance, were they? How can I say that positively? Jesus was a carpenter's son. He didn't have any inheritance on this earth. Okay? And they certainly didn't think he was the Son of God. Okay? But rather, they killed him to forcibly and finally reject him as their Messiah. And he certainly couldn't be the heir of David's throne. Look at verse 16. "Destroy those farmers and give the vineyard to others" is probably a picture of the future destruction of Jerusalem. When did that happen? AD 70. By whom? And do you know who Titus was? Titus was not the emperor at the time. He was the son of the emperor. Son of the Roman emperor. Okay? It also looks ahead to the Gentiles being added to God's plan for the covenant people. Remember I told you one of the things that's common in all of these is the vineyard is given to somebody else. What happens with the gospel when the Jews reject it? It's given to the Samaritans, and then it's given to the Gentiles. It's pictured in this parable. Okay? The vineyard given to others. I want you to notice at the end of verse 16, the result or the reaction of the people that heard the parable. "No, never." Or some of you might have "certainly not." Or some of you might have "surely not." It probably indicates that the crowd had finally figured out what the parable was about. And they were not happy. They were, matter of fact, openly hostile at this point. Okay? So let's look at verses 17 through 18. But he looked at them and said, then what is the meaning of the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected, this has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken in pieces. And if it falls on anyone, it will grind him to powder. Right? And then 19. Then the scribes and the chief priests looked for a way to get their hands on him that very hour, because they knew he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. The Greek word used in verse 17 is translated looked at. Do you all have looked at there? That Greek word actually means observe fixedly. It means gaze upon. Let me explain to you what that means. Do you know that look that your spouse lovingly gives you when you're in the doghouse? That look that goes right straight through you, that's how Jesus was looking at these people. He was gazing straight through them. There was no doubt in their mind that he was talking at them. So Jesus was staring at them, and as he's staring at them, he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalm 118 just happens to be a messianic psalm. So here is Jesus pointed in his story directly at them, and at the same time he's claiming once again to be the Son of God. This is a lesson from Jesus on how to influence people and make friends. Okay? They were aggravated to no end at this point. The religious leaders knew that he was talking about a messianic psalm. And they had heard it before. How long ago? The people were quoting Psalm 118, verse 26, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem in his triumphant entry. They had heard it days before. By this time, the religious leaders are furious because they know the parable is about them and that Jesus is once again claiming to be the Messiah. The builders are the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. How about the rock or the stone? Christ. And I don't have to tell you that the Word of God uses rocks or stones as illustrations of God or Jesus Christ over and over and over again, especially in the Old Testament. Okay? But it's also in the New Testament. So I'm running out of time. Jesus here is warning the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, that if they condemn him, they will be condemning themselves also and the nation of Israel. That's what this story is all about. Don't go there. Don't do this. The result will not be a pleasant one. This will result in negative results, not only for me whom you rejected, but for you and the rest of your people. Do you really want to do this? Jesus, in this one parable, is telling the religious leaders their future. They had rejected John the Baptist and sinned against God the Father. They had rejected Jesus Christ and sinned against Christ. And then they finally rejected the Holy Spirit. When did they finally reject the Holy Spirit? What was the last straw? Does anybody know? It's when they stoned Stephen. Who actually stoned Stephen? The religious leaders stoned Stephen. Right? Themselves. They didn't have somebody else do it. They did it themselves. That was the final straw. How can I tell you that beyond a shadow of a doubt? Because it's at that point that God says, I am done with Israel. Samaritans, here's the gospel. And Samaritans, after that, Gentiles, here's the gospel. So after the stoning of Stephen, God is done giving the gospel to the nation of Israel. Mike Snow did not say that the nation of Israel is done after the stoning of Stephen, because that's what the book of Revelation is all about. They get one last chance to get it right.
Well, it's also prophesied, if I'm not mistaken, in the book of Sophonias, when he said, I will call my wife that which is not my wife, I will call my beloved that which is not my beloved. So,
Hosea.
Yep, and Isaiah, right? So Isaiah.
Hosea.
And Hosea, I'm sorry. And when you look at that, you realize everything is being prophesied in the beginning. That God had a plan with the Gentiles. Since day one, I'm saying.
Why is what we just said important? Do y'all remember the conversation about the unpardonable sin? And the unpardonable sin about the religious leaders? Is there a sin that can be committed for which the blood of Jesus can't cover it? It's the unpardonable sin. It's rejecting the blood of Jesus. Okay? There are many today that will tell you the unpardonable sin cannot be committed today. It was committed back then with those people because they saw all the miracles, they knew what he was doing, and they still rejected him. They did even worse than rejected him. They said he was doing it through the devil. Okay? That's the unpardonable sin. Why? Have you ever wondered with yourself why it was so unpardonable? I just gave you the reason. It was so unpardonable because at that point, God said, you're done, Israel. The gospel's going somewhere else. And the church age began, giving you and I an opportunity to become children of God. Okay? That's why it's the unpardonable sin for them. Okay? So I'm out of time, so let me end with this. Look at verse 19. Our parable has a happy ending. The religious leaders finally figured out what the parable was about. They repented and changed their ways.
That's a decent story.
Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. That's a fable, not a parable. I'm wrong. Okay? Look at what happened as a result. It's important for you and I to pick up what's happening here. What's happening here is the religious leaders had sinned time and time and time again. Till they got to the point where their heart had become so hardened, it turned to stone. The same thing can happen today. You sin the first time, the heart gets a little harder. You sin the second time, it's easier to forget about it. And the heart gets a little harder. Our hearts can get harder and harder if we continue to sin. There is no happy ending for these religious leaders. The Jewish leaders permitted John the Baptist to be killed. They asked for Jesus to be crucified. And they stoned Stephen themselves. They would have crucified Christ had they had the right. But under Roman law, they couldn't. But that didn't stop them from stoning Stephen themselves. So they sinned time and time again. And each time their hearts turned harder and harder till they eventually became stone. Any questions on the parable of the Lord of the Vineyard?
Started a conversation with Scott this morning here in regards to people preaching gospels for money. And nothing has changed. Nothing has changed in the religious conviction. Christ convicted those guys. There's no solution. And now you see that on the big mega churches, people preaching for money, not for love, and people follow them. And that's the sad part. Because I know amongst those people, following them, there is people that actually want to honor God. But suddenly, you know, it's just, I mean, sadly, they don't want to listen. It is sad because the ones that want to preach the true gospel for salvation and for hell are a few, not a lot.
I'm glad you said that, because you know that Dale, Scott, and I are in it for the money, right?
Well, I'm sorry, brother. I can't contribute to that.
So you need to keep that. You need to keep that in mind next Sunday when we meet to approve the budget, because we want an increase of at least three times what we're getting now. Okay, and it would if you were really religious, it would be seven times, because then it would be complete. Any other questions? Okay, so next time we will continue, if we have time. If not, we'll just have the congregational meeting and we'll dismiss if Scott gets long-winded about his race. No questions. Leon, would you close us in prayer, please?
Well, God, we come giving you, Father, thanks for allowing us to gather today as your body in Christ once again. We thank you for the first hour. Thank you for what we learn about the heart. And Lord, again, second hour, we're still learning about our heart, Lord. Lord, we just pray. And Lord, we just give you thanks for softening. Pray that as we, go through this journey, Lord, as our heart starts to get hard or we try to sin, Lord, we just pray, Lord, you would turn us back and that we would repent, Father, and continue to follow you in all that we do. Lord, we just thank you for the leaders here and the time they put in to study your word and to bring it forth to us, your body, and them being the shepherd and the watcher over the flock. Lord, we just pray that you protect them throughout the week and study your word. As the children here, Lord, I pray that we also be in your word and be in prayer each and every day, and seeking you, seeking your face. And Lord, we give you thanks. We pray for those that have been sick and surely. We just pray for health. We pray for recovery. We just pray for her strength and Norma and Italy and for Rich. We just pray for healing there. Lord, we continue to uplift Miss Peggy. Pray for to see her today. We pray for her, Lord, that you continue to bring her comfort on this difficult time, and as well as Russ and the boys, just continue to be with them. Continue to uplift Jake and for his salvation. Lord, we pray that you draw him near to you. Lord, we just ask that you keep watch of us throughout this week. Continue to give us the encouragement to study the Word and yearn to learn more of you.
Amen. Thank you, everybody. Enjoy these 7-degree temperatures outside.